as a background for our study in our Lord's teaching on prophecy, I would like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 and begin reading at verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. The third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew contains a scathing denunciation of hypocrisy and unbelief that you can find anywhere in the Word of God. And this denunciation came from the lips of no less a one than the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not understand the absolute holiness of the person of Jesus Christ are somewhat aghast to hear our Lord's words as he thundered out, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! 8 times over in this chapter, he let his scathing and scornful denunciation fall upon these leaders in Israel. He not only pronounced woe upon them because they were hypocrites, but he called them in verse 17, fools and blind. And again in verse 19, he used the same expression, ye fools and blind. In verse 24, he called them blind guides. And in verse 26, blind Pharisee. And in verse 33, he called them serpents and a generation of vipers that are under the condemnation of hell. And as one draws back and asks himself, how could the Lord Jesus Christ speak in such strong language, instinctively comes to the conclusion that there must have been some enormous cause for such a strong and scathing denunciation. And as we go back into the book of Matthew and trace that which is taking place there, we can see the reason and the justification and the rightness of our Lord's word. Before we can understand what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, the 24th and 5th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, called the Olivet Discourse because our Lord sat on the Mount of Olives as he taught the disciples these lessons, in which he outlined the future prophetic program. It is necessary for us to look back into the Gospel of Matthew and briefly see that which Matthew has been presenting as we come to this important discourse in our Lord's life. And the message that I want to bring to you tonight is introductory and preparatory to that which we will be sharing with you in weeks to come as we guide your thinking through this most important section of the prophetic word of God, the Olivet Discourse, as our Lord teaches us the prophetic program. Jesus Christ is introduced to us at the outset of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is significant because it was to Abraham in Genesis 12, as reaffirmed in chapters 13, 15, 17, and subsequent chapters, that Abraham would be blessed of God, and that in Abraham and in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And God bound himself by his covenant promise with Abraham to an eschatological program that demanded that from Abraham's loins should come a great nation. And God would ultimately send a Messiah to that nation, would redeem them from sin, and reign over them as their king. And Jesus Christ came as the son of Abraham, in whom and through whom the great promises that God made to Israel through Abraham would be fulfilled. He is also introduced to us in Matthew 1:1 as the son of David. And it was to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 that God promised that one should come from David's loins as David's son, who would sit on David's throne in David's house and rule over David's kingdom forever. And it was to David God promised an heir who would be king in Israel, who would not only bring Israel to their promised blessings, but would, through Israel, bless the nations of the earth as they partake of the bounties of Messiah's reign. And in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find recorded the ministry of John the Baptist. John appeared as the last of the Old Testament prophets who brought God's message to the nation Israel. And after a lapse of 400 years since the last prophet had appeared to bring God's message to that people, John stood out in the wilderness calling the nation out to himself with these words found in verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was an expression that was known to these to whom the message came. The kingdom of heaven was God's rule through God's Son, the Messiah, over the nation Israel and over the nations of the earth. And John's message was the good news that God, who in generations past had promised the coming of the Messiah, was now moving to fulfill his promise and to bring that Messiah to the nation Israel. And this Messiah's advent was at hand. It could be expected momentarily. John's message was the most arresting message ever brought to the nation since the days of their redemption out of Egypt. For just as God had appeared to Moses and had commissioned him to be a deliverer, God had raised up John to announce to a generation in bondage to sin that God was sending his deliverer, who would provide salvation and would provide for their blessing in the kingdom. And then as we move on into the fourth chapter, we find the record of the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus after his identification with Israel in his baptism and after his authentication before Israel as the sinless one who had a right to redeem and reign through the temptation. Jesus Christ came preaching. In Matthew 4:17, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his message was identical to the message of John. It was an announcement to the nation that God was moving to fulfill his covenant promises made to Abraham and to David, provide the Redeemer sovereign. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we pause for just a moment to look into Luke's gospel, we see this made so clear in the 4th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 16, where we have Christ's first public appearance in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Jesus Christ came into that synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he put himself in the role of a rabbi. And it was the prerogative of a rabbi to read the selected scripture portion from the Old Testament and then expound that portion to those who were assembled in the synagogue. When Jesus Christ came into the synagogue that day, he came in not to sit at a rabbi's feet to be taught. He took the rabbi's chair, and he turned to the Old Testament portion that had been selected, and he read the first portion of Isaiah 61 that all the nation Israel recognized to be a messianic passage. And after he had read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Our Lord read that portion in which Isaiah describes the benefits that will come to Israel from Messiah's coming. And then he sat down in the rabbi's seat in order to begin to teach. I can well imagine that the ears of all those in that synagogue that day pricked up. If his message had been published ahead of time, some who probably did not usually come would have come to the synagogue that day, because it appeared that he was going to speak on a prophetic subject. For he took that portion of prophecy that told of the coming of Messiah, and he read that as the background for his message. And they expected the Lord to describe that far-off, distant day in which God would remember Israel again and send blessing to them. But after our Lord sat down, according to verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear." He did not speak to them of a future day in which God would bless them with the presence of Messiah. He told them that God at long last had honored his word and had sent the Messiah, and now the Messiah was in their midst, and he was the Messiah. He was the son of Abraham, the son of David, who had come to bring blessing, to institute a reign whose riches would flood the earth with its bounty. Our Lord then, at the beginning of his ministry, was introduced by John and introduced himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah whom God had promised. Those who heard our Lord's words were curious as to how they could enter his kingdom and what kind of righteousness was necessary to be a citizen of his kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord described the absolute, unalterable, unchangeable holiness of God to which a sinner must attain if he is to be accepted into God's presence. And our Lord took the Old Testament law and explained to them exactly what the Old Testament law demanded, what it revealed about holiness, and what it demanded as a basis for fellowship. And then to those whose hearts were pricked and their consciences convicted that they were unworthy to be received into Messiah's kingdom, our Lord offered himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And he invited men to enter into the kingdom through him. He warned them about building on sand the false teaching to which they had been heir, and invited them to build on the rock, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it is one thing to make a claim, quite another thing to be able to substantiate that claim. Our Lord has made the greatest claim for himself that any man in the history of the human race had ever made. He, by offering himself as the Messiah, is claiming to be the Son of God. He is claiming to be the one of whom all the prophets from Moses to Malachi had spoken. He claims to be the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, and the Son of God. And the nation to which he offered himself might well ask themselves the question, can he substantiate his claim? Can he authenticate this offer that he makes? So as we read on in Matthew's account, in chapters 8 through 11, we have Matthew's record of innumerable miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And will you mark it well? These miracles were not performed to arrest interest or stir up attention, to gain a popular following. These miracles were performed to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These miracles were designed to show the absolute authority that God had invested in the one whom he had sent as Messiah into this world. And he performed miracles in the realm of demons, casting out demons to show that he had authority over the demonic realm. He touched those that were sick and infirm to show that he had authority over sickness and disease. He calmed storms on the sea to show that he was in authority over nature. He came face to face with an avaricious tax collector and called him away from his seat of taxes to show that he had authority over men. He spoke to those who had died and brought them to life again to show that he had power over death. He came face to face with sinners and he forgave sinners their sins to show that he had authority over sin itself. Miracle after miracle is recorded to show the authority that the Son of God has invested in Jesus Christ to prove that he is what he claims to be, God's Son who has come to redeem and to reign. And when such a presentation as this is made, it calls for a decision. And men cannot come face to face with such evidence without making a decision about the evidence. And when we come to chapter 12 of Matthew, we read in verse 22, there was brought unto Jesus one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Or to read it a little differently, this couldn't be the Son of David, could it? Or to put it in common language, they were saying, could this actually be God's Messiah? All the evidence that they have seen gives an affirmative answer. And the common people whom Scripture says heard him so gladly were willing to concede the fact that God has blessed Israel by sending Messiah into their midst. But we find that when the Pharisees heard this statement from the people, verse 24, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And in our English text, we scarcely get the slur that they intended. You will notice that the word fellow is in italics. You drop it out and you get this reading. This thing, whatever he is, we don't know. This thing does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, prince of the demons. And when the people said, we have looked at his credentials and find them to be the credentials of heaven and are willing to agree that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. The Pharisees said, we have looked at his credentials, and they are the credentials of hell, and the devil is in him and is doing these miracles through him. It was the Pharisees that dissuaded the people from putting faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 31 and 32, our Lord warned the people about following the leadership of the Pharisees. For he said to them, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the age to come. The miracles that our Lord performed, he performed by the power of the Spirit of God. And the miracles were God's miracles performed through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles were then were the Spirit's testimony to the person of Christ. God the Father gave the words. He spoke. And God the Holy Spirit performed the work. And if they reject the Father's words that came from his lips, they still have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through his works to bring them to faith in his person. But if they reject the words of the Father, and in addition, the works of the Holy Spirit, there is no added testimony that God can and will give to them, and they will remain in their blindness and under divine judgment. And our Lord is warning the nation against following the interpretation of the Pharisees, for if they accept that and reject Jesus Christ, and do not receive the testimony of his words and works, they will be forever separated from the God who has sent a Savior to redeem them. And as you go from this point on through Matthew's Gospel, you have the progressive unfolding of the bitterness and the hatred and the wrath of the Pharisees against Christ. They have taken counsel together to destroy him and to put him to death. And you find in this section of the gospel, over and over, our Lord discusses with the disciples his coming death and resurrection in Jerusalem. You might well ask me, why were the Pharisees so antagonistic to Christ? Why didn't they welcome him? They were leaders. They were the ones who sat on Moses' seat as teachers of the law. They were the ones who were authorities in the Old Testament. Why didn't the Pharisees accept him? And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us, for when hungry hearts came to Christ, in order that they might be fed, to ask him the way of entrance into life, our Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter in. What our Lord said at the outset of his ministry was that Pharisaism would never under any circumstances bring even a single sinner into God's presence. He rejected Pharisaism totally and completely as being a way and being truth and providing life, and as an alternative, he offered himself as the way, the truth, and the life. When the Pharisees heard his repudiation of their doctrine and his judgment upon their corrupt practices, they turned viciously on him and rejected him and his word. And the life of Christ is a continuous unfolding of the bitterness and the hatred of the Pharisees against him, because our Lord repudiated them as having the truth, as knowing the way, and possessing life. Now the plan of the Pharisees is coming to fruition. They and their councils are laying traps in order that they might take Jesus Christ in some capital offense, in order that they might accuse him before the Sanhedrin and pass a death sentence on them. And as I come into chapter 23 of Matthew, I find our Lord speaking out against this hypocritical system and those who are in it. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And on down through the chapter, he pronounces judgment upon this system that called itself the wisdom of God, but which God had to reject. And then this 23rd chapter closes with a pronouncement of judgment. Remember back in chapter 12, our Lord had said that if that generation concurred with the Pharisees in their interpretation of the person of Christ, they would commit a sin that would bring judgment upon them. And in the intervening chapters, the nation has been persuaded by the Pharisees and has rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior and the King. And it will be only a short time before they, in the presence of the Roman authorities, will cry out, away with this man! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us. In Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39, gives our Lord's pronouncement of judgment upon that generation because of their sin, of rejecting the words of the Father which Christ spoke and the works of the Spirit which Christ performed. These are his words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here is one of the saddest notes in all the Word of God. For as our Lord walked into this city that had been the habitation of the saints of all the Old Testament, the center of all Israel's hope, the place where God had been pleased to meet with the nation in days past, but which has rejected him. His heart is broken because of their unbelief. And all of the pathos of injured love is in these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Isn't that tender? Can you think anything any more helpless than a newborn chick? And where is that chick going to find any protection? Only under the wing of the old mother hen. And our Lord said, I stretched out my wings to gather you together, to bring you to safety, to security, to warmth. And now notice the word. And ye would not. Willful rejection, the offer that Jesus Christ has made. Remember the words back in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel? Oh, I know you know them. This was what our Lord was doing when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They were under the yoke of the Pharisees. They were under the yoke of the law. And the Pharisees had added weight upon weight to the yoke that they had placed upon the sons of Abraham until they staggered under its weight. The Pharisees lifted not one finger, our Lord says, to lighten the load. And so to those that are burdened by the yoke of Pharisaism, our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I
not the Pharisees, but I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my yoke is not heavy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But they would not come. They continued under the yoke of the Pharisee. And now in verse 38 of Matthew 23, our Lord pronounces judgment on that generation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You can take the word house in several different ways and would not change the meaning. It may refer to the royal house. Jesus Christ had come as the heir in David's house to David's throne. And he would have mounted David's throne to reign had the people accepted him. But they would not. Therefore, the throne was to be left empty as it had been for more than 500 years. Or you can take the house as a reference to the whole city of Jerusalem, as some prefer to do. And the city was called the house of Jehovah because the temple was there. And the pilgrims going up to the feast, going to worship God, delighted to go to the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. Or the term your house may refer to the temple, that magnificent building that was in the process of being built at the time that our Lord spoke. And perhaps that is a preferable interpretation because chapter 24 begins with the destruction of the temple. But verse 38 has in view the fact of a coming divine judgment on the nation Israel. We know from history that that judgment would fall, first of all, in the year 70. When Titus with his Roman legions would surround the city, overthrow its walls, destroy it totally and completely, and put the vast majority of her citizens to the sword. But it looks beyond that to the end time, when Jerusalem will again be invaded by Gentile powers, ravaged and sacked, the city destroyed, and the inhabitants put to the sword. But the importance in verse 38 is that a judgment is pronounced upon Jerusalem and upon the temple in Jerusalem because the people have followed the interpretation of the Pharisees concerning the person of Christ. And then in verse 39, our Lord said, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He was the deliverer. He was the protector. He was the wall of defense. He, if you please, was the mother hen that would protect the innocent and helpless chicks. But when he leaves, as he will shortly by way of the cross and resurrection and ascension into glory, Israel will be left without a defender. My, doesn't that spell the history of Israel from the time of Christ to the present day? Scattered, decimated, persecuted and destroyed, occupied by Gentiles. Why? Because Israel's only defense is in her Messiah. And while the nation rejects her Messiah, there is no defense. You might compare Luke 21:24, which is an explanation of this passage where our Lord, speaking of Jerusalem, said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Destruction for the city and the temple, two dearest things to the heart of every Jew. Now, as we move into the 24th chapter for a moment, We see our Lord passing out of the temple, descending down into the Kidron Valley that runs on the east side of the walled city of Jerusalem. And he makes his way up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. I suppose that it would take them 15 or 20 minutes to walk from the temple area over to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as our Lord was so accustomed to do, he sat down with his disciples. This was a place of rest, of refuge, of quiet. And as they passed out of the temple area, the disciples began to show him the buildings of the temple. Now let me remind you that the disciples were not tourists. They were not overcome with awe because of the splendor of these buildings. They had seen them many times. Historians record that the buildings of the temple were so magnificent when the sun shone on them from a distance. They had all the beauty of sun shining on a snow-capped mountain. And the city of Jerusalem, with its magnificent temple, was one of the most beautiful sights that the eye could behold. But they were not there as travelers. They were familiar with the temple building. They wanted information from the Lord. And they used this means of starting him to talk about the subject that he had introduced when they were passing through the temple area. I think the minds of these men who were with him were in a jumble as they passed out of the temple area and made their way over to the Mount of Olives. And I doubt if they talked at all as they went across that valley. They're trying to figure out what he is saying, what he means when he said that your house is left unto you desolate. There is reason for this consternation, and I find it in the second chapter of John's Gospel. You might follow with me as I read in verse 18. The Jews asked Christ, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we discover that the Jews who were challenging Christ thought he was talking about the temple that Herod was building there in Jerusalem. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body, and he was predicting his resurrection. Now here's an interesting fact. When Herod wanted to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he proposed to build them a magnificent temple. Now, Herod was a master builder. He was a wicked king, but he was a master builder. And if you were to go with me on some trip over to the Middle East, I could take you up and down the length of the land of Israel today and show you buildings that this Herod built. His distinctive style leaves no doubt as to who built those buildings. And some of those buildings, such as the great building in Hebron, are still standing and still in use. Over 2,000 years. And Herod wanted to turn his talents toward building a temple in Jerusalem. And by this he hoped to gain the favor of the Jews. The Jews couldn't conceive of unclean Gentiles building their building. So he took Jewish priests, and he put them through a very rigorous course and how to be masons and carpenters and builders and architects and designers and all the rest, so that the building could be built with clean hands. At the time of the beginning of our Lord's ministry, that temple had already been under construction for 46 years. And it was more than 30 years from completion at the time our Lord speaks in John chapter 2. In fact, that magnificent temple was not completed until just a few months before Titus came in to destroy the whole building and nearly a century of work was reduced to rubble. And the stones were scattered so that archaeologists have never found them to this day, search as they have for the stones in Herod's temple. Now here this building is beginning to take shape. 46 years this splendid edifice has been under construction. And the Lord is talking about it being torn down. Inconceivable to them. And our Lord said, verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Here is a prophecy of judgment. Here is a prophecy of desolation and destruction that was utterly inconceivable to the minds of these disciples. And you can imagine, they wanted to know when will it take place? And they wanted to know how they would know when it was about to take place. And so, according to verse 3, they ask him two questions. When shall stone be torn from stone? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Even the end of the age. Now the Old Testament prophets had made it quite clear that before Messiah came to set up his kingdom, there would be a time of suffering through which the nation Israel must go, and by which sufferings they would be purified and purged. And thus, when our Lord talks about a destruction of Jerusalem, in the light of Old Testament scripture, they are looking for a purging that immediately precedes the coming of Messiah. And so their question has real point. And in the 24th and 5th chapters of Matthew, our Lord is going to answer that their question and is going to describe events leading up to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. He's going to describe in detail events of that period we know as the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. He's going to describe the events that will consummate in the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I invite you to become involved in this portion of Scripture, to give yourself to it in the days ahead, to read and reread, so that you might familiarize yourself with our Lord's teaching, that as we come together Sunday night to take it bit by bit, we might be able to understand our Lord's precise chronological outline of events leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth the second time. I believe that such a study will quicken your pulse as you see movements already in the process of culmination that indicate the one that we have been waiting for. is ready to put in his appearance, to subdue all things to himself, and to reign from sea to sea and shore to shore. Give yourself to our Lord's outline of prophetic program. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may bless even this introductory study as we prepare our hearts to hear our Lord's word, to be instructed in that which he has to say concerning the program of the end times. Dismiss us with the riches of thy grace and mercy and peace upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.